Please turn in your Bibles. There's no need to stand to Acts, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll get to the text here in a moment. I'm beginning a series tonight entitled Everyday Faithfulness, How the Resurrection Makes the Menial Meaningful. It'll be a three-part series. We'll deal tonight with the biblical foundation for the principle that will then take the next 2 weeks of the series to apply, first in the realm of the home and then in the church and the broader world. And so tonight we'll be building the foundation for the weeks that will follow. Before we begin, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I come before you as one who is without strength. And I plead with you for the presence of your Spirit in this room tonight, in my heart tonight. I pray, Father, that as I proclaim your word, that it would be you through me speaking your word to your people by the power of your Spirit. I pray for clarity of thought and strength of body. In Christ's name, amen. The word on the street was clear. Another shattered dream. Another failed Messiah. Though he had incredible power over the crowds, he couldn't seem to avoid alienating them when it mattered most. Increasingly staying out of the public eye, he focused on training a small band of disciples that he called his apostles. And yet, when it mattered most for them, every single one of them turned and ran away. Even the leader of these apostles, a brash ex-fisherman by the name of Simon Peter, was so frightened by what was going on that he denied he had ever known this prophet from Nazareth, with curses and profanity. Abandoned by his followers, Jesus was dragged before the Roman governor, horrifically beaten, mocked, scorned, and finally crucified until he was thoroughly dead. It was obvious to all, even his followers, that his enemies had won. His life's labors had been wasted. In the light of his crucifixion, nothing he had given his life to seemed to matter anymore. His followers had trusted that he was the one that should have redeemed Israel, and now they were sure that their confidence had been in vain. The years of sacrifice they had invested in following Jesus had reaped a harvest of ashes, tears, and disappointment. It was all over, and it counted for nothing. But it wasn't over, was it? Not even close. See, the word on the street was a little bit premature. For on the third day, the battered and bloodied corpse of our Savior was raised back to life again. This was no mere resuscitation, a restoration of the life that had been lost, but a genuine resurrection, the first genuine resurrection. A transformation every bit as spectacular as the change between a bare seed and a blossoming plant. Yet this transformation affected far more than the physical appearance of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, though it did that as he went from being a battered corpse to being having a glorious body that was able to pass through walls and do all kinds of crazy stuff that we can't even hardly imagine. Didn't just affect that. The light of the resurrection radically transformed the significance of absolutely everything that he had ever done or said on this earth. In the light of the crucifixion, Jesus was a total failure. The everyday sufferings of his life on earth, an utter waste. Yet in the light of his resurrection, it could be seen that this was very far from being the truth. In reality, not one moment of his labor had been in vain. Not one sleepless hour of prayer had been wasted. Not one correction of his sometimes impossibly dense followers had been without significance, even when it was the 220th time on the same topic. In a message I preached a few years ago, I dealt with the way in which this fundamental reality of the Christian life can give us the strength to trust God with trials that otherwise seem impossible to bear. If God knew what he was doing with the cross of Christ, we can trust him to know what he is doing with the crosses that he gives us to bear. And that is wonderful and true. Yet the reality is that the significance of the resurrection is by no means exhausted in the encouragement that it provides to bear up under difficult circumstances. For the promise of resurrection that is the foundation for enduring hardship is also, and at the same time, the foundation for everyday faithfulness. The resurrection power that makes the unimaginably painful endurable is also, and at the same time, the power that makes possible the seemingly unendurable dreariness everyday faithfulness always demands. What I would like to submit to you over the next three Sunday night services is that the promise of the resurrection has the power to make the menial meaningful, to give purpose and meaning to what would otherwise be boring, mundane, and purposeless. In this first lesson, I hope to lay the scriptural foundation for this proposal. Though we do not have the time to do a full exposition, which would take many weeks, we will be working through the basic structure and message of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's most extended defense and explanation of the reality of the resurrection, actually the most extended passage on the resurrection in all of Scripture, as well as a few other passages. After laying this foundation, we'll take the two remaining weeks of our series to flesh out what this looks like in practice, focusing first on resurrection-enabled everyday faithfulness in the home, and then turning to resurrection-enabled everyday faithfulness in the church and the world. With no further ado, let's turn to our text and see what God has to say to us about the transformative power of the resurrection. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all of the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Some in the Corinthian church, as we're about to learn a few verses later, were apparently questioning the possibility of genuine bodily resurrection, though they seem to have affirmed, as did many in the pagan world, the immortality of the soul. They struggled with the idea of physical bodies entering into the heavenly realm. That did not work with Plato's philosophy at all. It was just passé, a bad idea, very much uncool in their society. Just stupid people believe that, not intelligent people, that a body could enter into the the material body could enter into the eternal realm. That just did not happen. And it didn't fit in with what the Corinthians thought about the world. And it certainly didn't fit in with what the intelligentsia of the day believed about the nature of reality. And in his concern to set them right about this dangerous misconception, Paul begins by reminding them of the gospel that had been preached unto them from the beginning, a gospel that was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. But this wasn't just about what Paul had preached to them. As he reminded them, one of the things he's getting at in mentioning all these other apostles and all of these people to whom Christ appeared, part of it is to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection. But in the rhetorical flow of his argument, he's also making the point that the resurrection of Christ wasn't just the foundation for Paul's preaching. It was central to all preaching of the gospel. All the apostles agreed on this. So if you disagree on this, you're outside of the Christian camp. It's not like these Christians who believe in the resurrection over here and these Christians who don't over here. You deny the resurrection, you're outside of the faith, period. The resurrection of Christ is central to the proclamation of the gospel. So Paul begins by reminding them of this. And he reminds them, you believe this gospel. This is what I preached to you. This is what you believed. So he goes on. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, that's the foundation of gospel proclamation, the resurrection of Christ, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How is this possible? Where is this coming from? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Yet though the Corinthians had professed to believe in the gospel that includes the resurrection of Christ, the Corinthian skeptics have begun to deny the very possibility of resurrection. Following up on the gospel foundation he'd laid in verses 1 to 11, Paul moved on to confront these doubters with the inevitable consequences of denying the resurrection of believers. As one commentator sums up Paul's argument in these verses, one cannot say that Christ is risen, but believers will not be. For Christ's destiny is their destiny. They are bound up together. The chain of theological dominoes goes on. If Christ is not risen, preaching is vain, faith is vain, the apostles are liars, there is no forgiveness of sins, and there is no hope for believers who have died. What we must recognize is that without the reality of the resurrection, the Christian life is as pointless as Jesus' ministry seemed to be the Saturday after his crucifixion. Apart from the resurrection, Christianity is a terrible idea, and those who are suckered into believing it deserve to be pitied by all. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Up to this point in the argument, Paul has made the case that the denial of the resurrection of believers also implies the denial of the resurrection of Christ, a denial that leads to truly horrific consequences. At this point, however, he switches the argument to talk about the consequences of the reality that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. Oh, just to be clear, it seems like these doubters in Corinth, they don't seem to have explicitly denied Christ's resurrection. They only denied the resurrection of believers. So they weren't walking around and saying, I just don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They were raising skeptical questions about the possibility of resurrection for believers. Now, those skeptical objections had implications. What they were saying implied that therefore Christ might not have risen. But they didn't make that clear in the way they were spreading their false teaching. So most people in the church of Corinth agreed that Christ had risen, but what they didn't get was the connection between his resurrection and their resurrection. And that's what Paul is about to make clear. So first of all, he said, if believers don't rise, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, the whole thing's a shell game and just be done with it. It's a joke. If Christ didn't rise, there are horrific consequences. But now he's moving and switching the argument, and he's saying, since Christ did rise, which they still, for the most part, seem to have affirmed, then that guarantees the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. Since he has already shown them negatively that the denial of the resurrection of believers leads to the denial of the resurrection of Christ, he now moves to show them positively that the affirmation of the resurrection of Christ demands the affirmation of the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Though these verses are incredibly rich and touch on a number of important theological areas and even theological controversies, what is most important for understanding the flow of Paul's thought is the reality that just as those who are in Adam will experience the inevitable result of being in Adam, namely death, so those who are in Christ will experience the inevitable result of being in Christ, namely, resurrection. The mission of Christ as the Messiah will continue until every enemy has been destroyed, including death. The fact that Christ, as Paul reminded his churches so often, particularly the book of Colossians, which almost focuses on this theme, the fact that Christ will ultimately destroy all principalities and powers demands that he also destroy the power of death over all those who are in him. Christ's own defeat of death is the guarantee that he will ultimately defeat the power of death over all those who belong to him. His resurrection is the guarantee of their resurrection. To sum up the flow of thought so far, Paul has argued that the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel message that all believers everywhere have in common. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either, and Christian faith is pointless. The past reality of the resurrection of Christ guarantees the future reality of the resurrection of believers. Paul now goes on to give a final argument for the reality of the resurrection of believers, a rapid-fire list of various practices of both the Corinthian believers and Paul himself that would be meaningless apart from the reality of resurrection, followed by a final direct assault on the source of their unbelief. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now this, of course, is one of the more mysterious verses in the New Testament, and one that has been much debated over the centuries, and one which debate we will not resolve tonight. Yet while the compressed nature of Paul's words, this is one of the things that Paul does, he often leaves words out. And most of the time, it's obvious which words are left out, and they're filled in translation. But some of the time, we lack the context to know exactly what is being said. So it's sometimes difficult to know exactly what he's talking about. So the compressed nature of Paul's words makes it difficult to be certain what exactly he had in mind, and as such, there's a wide variance of opinion on the topic. And time certainly precludes a full discussion of every possibility. A relatively simple explanation is possible. Throughout his letters, Paul consistently connects ordinary Christian baptism with the imagery of death and resurrection. As one commentator put it, baptism assumes death and resurrection. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then baptism becomes a pointless rite that falsely represents something that will not happen. The dead will not rise. The view that Paul intends here, however cryptically, and there are several different ways of sort of working this out, how this would be speaking about ordinary Christian baptism, but it's important to recognize that this was the unanimous view of the entirety of the early Greek-speaking church. Those who spoke Greek thought that's what Paul was talking about. And that also fits the context perfectly and also fits what Paul said elsewhere about baptism. If the dead do not rise, then the baptism that visualizes the resurrection, because baptism was also at that time identified with a profession of faith of those who were dead in trespasses and sins, being buried with Christ and rising out alive again. Now, obviously, the water doesn't save us, but it visualizes a reality of death and resurrection. And if the dead do not rise, in the baptism that was visualized the resurrection, baptism that chapter 1 reveals was quite important to the Corinthians. So this matter of baptism was very important to the Corinthians. It was something they placed a high value on. And Paul was saying, this baptism that's important to you, if the dead don't rise, it's a sham, it's meaningless, and you're kidding, you're wasting your time in being baptized. The remainder of Paul's examples are somewhat more clear, and it's easier to figure out what's going on. So if you have a differing opinion on verse 29, we can talk about it. I will not be upset at all. As long as you don't start, you know, baptizing for dead bodies like the Mormons do, that would be a bad idea. And that's certainly not what Paul's referring to here. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now, that's not in the quiz contest. That was not what was going on. That is in positions of great danger. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If those who die in Christ are not raised, then Paul's willingness to put his life on the line for the sake of the gospel, risking his life on a daily basis, made no sense at all. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Furthermore, the conflicts in Paul's life of ministry, conflicts so severe that they could be depicted using the imagery of hand-to-hand combat with wild animals. There's no evidence that Paul actually fought in a Colosseum with wild animals. As a Roman citizen, he wouldn't have been subject to that kind of punishment, nor would he have survived were he to have done so. But what he's doing is he's using this imagery of being devoured by wild beasts as the equivalent of the struggles he faced in his ministry. That's what it felt like to be Paul. And if the dead don't rise, Paul's labors were pointless. They were vain. They would bear no fruit. Indeed, and this is something that we'll come back to in the following week, so we're only going to touch on it here, but it'll be central to what we'll talk about over the next 2 weeks. If there's no resurrection of the dead, the only worldview that makes sense is to get all the pleasure you can get while the getting is good, because tomorrow you might be dead. This sort of mindset, captured perfectly in our own day by the popular slogan YOLO, or you only live once, for anyone who needs the translation, is the antithesis to the mindset that is driven by the reality of the resurrection and should never be said by any believer, even in jest, because it's impossible for me to imagine any single statement that would be more directly opposed to the truth of the gospel than that. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. As he concludes his great argument for the reality of the resurrection, Paul directly confronts the Corinthians with the source of their skepticism. The word translated here as communications does not refer so much to conversations as to the company that one keeps. While some doubts about the faith may spring from genuine intellectual difficulties, a struggle to understand something that's taught in Scripture, all too many of them come from a love of being popular with those whose company can only be described as evil. The Corinthians need to, as one commentator put it, snap out of it, because the crowd they're being influenced by is leading them to destruction. At this point, Paul makes a major transition in his argument from demonstrating that the dead are raised. That's what he's argued up to verse 34. He's demonstrated the dead are raised. But now he's going to discuss how they are raised. So he proves the reality of the resurrection. Now he's going to focus on the nature of the resurrection. And it was their inability to understand the nature of the resurrection that had led the Corinthians to doubt the reality of the resurrection to begin with. So verse 35, but some man will say, someone out there, just some hypothetical person raising the same question that you're actually raising, is going to say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, because Paul has not said, one of you might say, but has just attributed this to some hypothetical person out there, he can respond with all the force that the question demands. Thou fool! That which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. Thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it, that is the seed that was planted, not something else disconnected from the seed. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And to every seed his own body. Now, Paul, of course, is not making a technical statement about the germination of seeds, such as one might find in a biology textbook, but rather using an example from common experience. In order for the seed to blossom up out of the ground into a beautiful plant, it has to first be buried under the ground. What is absolutely crucial for us to recognize is the contrast that Paul draws between the bare grain, the seed, and the body that shall be, the plant that comes up out of the ground. There is a connection between what's placed in the ground and what comes up out of the ground, but there's no comparison between the two. The plant is the result of the seed. The seed leads to the plant, but the plant doesn't look like the seed at all. There's a connection between what's placed in the ground and what comes up out of the ground, but there's no comparison between the two. The plant is the result of the seed, but it doesn't look like the seed at all. In the context of his response to the Corinthians, Paul's point, as one commentator put it, is that if God can produce such amazing plants from seeds, he can certainly give human beings a new body. He goes on, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beast, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial, that is, bodies up in the heavens, and there are bodies terrestrial, bodies down on the earth. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. The Corinthians' problem was that they couldn't understand how our bodies, with all of their sufferings and weaknesses and brokennesses, could possibly take part in the eternal state of glory. So Paul reminds them, God is capable of producing many different kinds of bodies. You may have limited God a little bit in what kind of bodies might be appropriate for the eternal state. And there are many different kinds of glory. So also, verse 42, is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. After laying the foundation with his talk about seeds and beasts and stars, Paul could now explain the nature of the resurrection body. The corrupt, dishonorable, weak, and natural bodies that we now have are the seeds. The incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies of the resurrection are the final plants, the bodies that shall be. As with the planting of ordinary seeds, there's a connection between the two. It is the body that is sown that will be raised and not another body. The body that goes into the ground, or it may be goes into the ocean, or it may be goes into the cremation, goes into the cremation urn, or wherever it may be that the body goes into, it's that body that will be raised. But though there is a connection between the body that dies and the body that rises, there is absolutely no comparison. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As his argument comes towards its conclusion, the picture Paul has been painting is beginning to take shape. Just as surely as our earthly bodies have experienced the crushing result of our connection to Adam, something that all of us have experienced and know what it is like, so too will also our heavenly bodies experience the glorious result of our connection to the risen Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep in imagery for death, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Although not every believer will experience the planting that is death, there will be some when Christ returns who have not been planted in the ground. We shall not all sleep. Everyone who is in Christ will experience the resurrection transformation when he returns to claim his own. All who are in Christ will put on incorruption and partake in the final victory of Christ over death. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Given all that we have covered up to this point, Paul's conclusion, honestly, sounds rather surprising. He doesn't finish by saying, given all that I've said, now surely you have no grounds to doubt the reality of the resurrection. You'd expect that if he's arguing the reality of the resurrection, you'd expect a conclusion that says, now you have certainty about the resurrection and don't need to doubt it anymore. Well, he's also talked about the nature of the resurrection. So perhaps one might expect a conclusion in which Paul says, now all the questions you need to have answered have been answered. You don't need to worry about this anymore. You can move on to other things. But he doesn't do either of those. He instead says, therefore, as a result of all of the intensely theological and indeed even philosophical argumentation that he's made up to this point. There are some very practical consequences for how the Corinthians were to live out their everyday lives. Because of the reality that all who are in Christ will one day be resurrected, transformed as drastically as the change that changes a bare grain, a minuscule seed, into a blossoming plant. Because of that reality, the Corinthians are therefore to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, not simply in their knowledge of the things of God, not simply in their certainty of the truths of God, but rather in their steadfast adherence in the work of the Lord, confident that their labor for the sake of the Lord will not be in vain. It's at this point that we need to begin to draw the connection between the text we have worked through and the subject that I raised in the introduction. You see, this reference to labor at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 is no accident. It's not a mere throw-in bonus that wasn't in my notes, here's something extra for you and no extra charge, disconnected from everything that Paul has said up to this point. You see, if we had taken the time tonight to read the entire book of 1 Corinthians, we would have found that Paul has already spoken of this matter of labor in the harvest of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:6 through 8, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. God is the one who gives the increase. Just as God is the one who will produce in our bodies a transformation as radical as that between a bare seed and a blossoming plant, so too will he also produce the very same transformation in the deeds that we have done for the sake of his name, each of us according to our own labor. The same God who is Lord of the harvest of our bodies is Lord also of the harvest of our deeds. And he will perform the same transformative work of giving increase on both kinds of seed. In other words, it is not only our bodies that will be transformed by the resurrection, but also the things we have done in our bodies, every one of which will be taken into account at the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians. In other words, it's not only our bodies that will be transformed by the resurrection, but also the things we have done in our bodies. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, he once again addressed this matter of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The due season, the time of reaping, is the harvest. That's when you reap. That's when you see what the plant has blossomed into, when you arrive at the time of harvest, not before, not at the time of sowing. You see the result of sowing at the time of harvest. The harvest, as Jesus reminded his disciples in Matthew 13:39, the harvest is the end of the world, the final accomplishment of Christ's mission, the time when death is swallowed up in victory. That's the accomplishment of his mission. That's the end of the world. That's the time of harvest. While we may see glimpses of increase in the here and now, We will not see the final transformation of the seed that we have planted until the time of the harvest. We must remember this. The harvest is when we will receive our resurrection bodies. And the harvest is when we will reap the reward of the labor that we perform for the sake of his name. Yet we must not be weary in well-doing while we wait for it, lest we faint and begin to sow the seeds of the flesh. Seeds that promise to blossom much faster, yet in the end lead only to destruction. Yet while I think that most of us recognize the principle of sowing and reaping, what I think we often miss, at least what I often miss, is the principle of transformation. We often get the principle of sowing and reaping. What I sow, I'm going to reap. There's a connection between what I sow and what I reap. But what I think is all too easy to miss is that there's a transformation between what is sown and what is reaped. One does not reap the seed, the bare grain. One reaps the body that shall be. There's a connection between what is sown and what is harvested. If you sow wheat, you'll reap wheat. If you sow rye, you'll reap rye. If you sow oats, you'll reap oats. If you sow wild oats, you'll reap wild oats. But what you must realize is that when you sow, you're not sowing the body that shall be. You don't take, you know, a tall wheat plant and stuff it under the ground so another wheat plant can come up out of the ground. You take a little kernel of a seed and put that under the ground. And it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows until it's unrecognizable in comparison to the seed. And yet it still has a direct one-to-one connection. One seed, one plant of the same kind of the seed that was sown. The transformation in the deeds that we have done in our bodies will be as radical as the transformation in our bodies themselves. And this is why Paul finished his great chapter on the resurrection with such a practical application. Because the reality of the resurrection guarantees the value of faithful labor in the Lord, even if it looks like a meaningless waste of a beginning. Because the reality is that faithful labor often feels like it is in vain. When you change your 1,000th diaper, only to turn around to the stench of the 1,001st, when you grind through another dreary day at a job you dislike in order to provide for your family, and you wake up the next morning and you do it again, and the money still doesn't add up at the end of the week. When you faithfully and lovingly share the gospel on a regular basis, week in and week out, and you never seem to have any experiences that are worth sharing with others or even posting on Realm to ask people to pray for, and it's like, man, I gave a track and somebody else had this exciting story and I feel like my effort was wasted. They didn't even get angry enough to tell a story about how I was persecuted. Like, it was no benefit at all. When you pour out your love into the life of a child, day in, day out, week out, and they still turn their back on you. These and so many other labors can seem like they have been in vain. It can feel like your efforts have been wasted. It can feel like your life has been a failure. It can feel like you've given your life for nothing. It can feel like the word on the street is clear. You poured out your life in an attempt to be faithful to Jesus, and none of it mattered. No one was impacted. Nobody cared. Yet what you must remember, and what all of us must remember, is that the deeds that we plant are the bare seeds. They don't look very impressive. There's nothing impressive about a seed, in terms of visual attraction at least. What we plant are the seeds, not the increase that will be given to us on the day of harvest. You see, there once was a day when the word on the street was clear about the vanity of another man's deeds, and his name was Jesus. They were wrong about him, and if your labor has been for the sake of the Lord, they're wrong about you. And you may be wrong about you if you're discouraged and wanting to give up and become weary in well-doing. Before the resurrection of Jesus, he looked like a total failure. We have to see that. We have to feel that. He had given everything to train up 12 men, and they couldn't even stay awake to pray with him after he gave his whole life to them. And yet when the Father raised up Jesus out of the tomb on the third day, it was made clear to the entire world that the word on the street had been radically wrong about Jesus. The fruit of the labors that Jesus poured out in his lifetime could only be seen in the light of his resurrection. Jesus looked like a failure in the Garden of Gethsemane, but his deeds didn't look wasted on the day of Pentecost. Now, did they? The investment he made in those men didn't seem such a waste at that point, did it? And the fruit of the labors that we pour out in our lifetime will only be seen in the light of our resurrection, and the reward will only be gained at the judgment seat of Christ. The time of harvest hasn't come yet. If you want to know what a plant will look like, you don't spend all day staring at the seed. You will never guess what a plant will look like just by saying, "Here's a seed. I wonder what that's going to grow." Right? That's not how it works. If you want to know what a seed will produce, let's say it's a seed that's never been grown before, then you look for a seed that has been transformed into a plant. You look for the closest possible analogy. If you've got a new type of bean seed and you want to know what the bean plant's going to look like, you don't stare at the seed. You find the closest possible bean plant that's grown up, and that will tell you what your seed's going to turn into. That's why there's a picture on the front of the seed packet, right? Because by looking at the seeds, you're never going to guess what color of flowers are going to come up. You look at other flowers to get that. You need a picture. You need to know that seeds have sprouted into flowers before, and that gives you confidence that these seeds could sprout into flowers. And that's more of a questionable thing with some of us, whether the seeds we plant will actually come up. But with the deeds that we do for the sake of the Lord, it's the Lord of all creation who's the Lord of the harvest. You don't need to worry if he has a green thumb or not. What is sown is going to come up. And when it comes up, it's going to be radically transformed. We do not determine what the harvest of our lives will look like by staring at the seeds that we plant, but rather by looking at what previous harvests have produced. And in this case, there is only one harvested life. Only one example of what the resurrection transformation looked like. We've seen countless seeds, but only one plant has yet to come up out of the ground. Only one crop has blossomed. The crop that resulted in our redemption. The crop that will one day inevitably guarantee the defeat of death itself and the transformation of the entire universe. That's the sort of transformation that is going to take place in our lives. Not one of us has seen what the seed of patiently responding to the 1200th question of the day from our toddler, planted because we are trying to follow Jesus by shepherding our children's hearts, will look like in the resurrection. You can know what that seed looks like, and you can know that seed is going to result in fruit, but you don't know what the fruit's going to look like yet. But what you can know is it's going to be radically more glorious than the seed that was planted. Not just a little bit more glorious. We're not talking about some sort of little plant you put in a little cup and you put in your window. And we're talking about a harvest of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit for which the universe was created to bear. This is why creation was put into place, so that we could demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in conformity to the image of Christ, and he could be the firstborn among many brethren who live out the presence of the Spirit in their lives and bear fruit that goes into the ground as seeds and then comes out the glorious harvest. Not one of us has seen what the seed of going to work every day so that you can give to others that are in need and provide for your family is going to look like. Oh, it may look boring and menial and run-of-the-mill and unexciting, but it's a seed. That's what seeds are supposed to look like. You don't pick out seeds based on how exciting the seeds look, but by how wonderful the plant is going to be. And God's the only one who knows what seeds produce what plants. So maybe we need to trust him to tell us what actually matters. Because if you plant your harvest based on the color of the seeds, you're going to be very disappointed when the fruit comes up one day. Because it's not only good seed we plant, it's also bad seed we plant. We sometimes get glimmers of what the harvest will look like to encourage us along the way. But what we must understand is the time, the final harvest, has not yet come. Your labors may be rewarded on this earth. I hope they are, and they often are in part. But the reality is this isn't always the case. Those who fight with beasts at Ephesus are sometimes eaten by those beasts, and no one bothers to bury the bones. Those who stand in jeopardy every hour in order to proclaim the gospel sometimes do so without seeing a single convert. Those who are faithful to train up their children in the ways of the Lord sometimes still see their children turn away from God. But what we must understand is that the final fruit of these labors won't be seen until the time of harvest. Boring and mundane seeds are the foundation for a glorious harvest. It's the case with plants. It's the case with our bodies. And it's the case with the deeds that we do for the sake of his name in those bodies. Our day of resurrection is coming. Christ's own resurrection guarantees it. We will be transformed as surely as he was. Just as he received the reward of his sufferings, so too will we also receive the reward of the labors we have poured out for the sake of his name. It does not matter if those labors were done in public or in private. It does not matter if they appear to us to have borne fruit or not. Some seeds take longer to germinate than others. God knows that. All of them are going to bring forth fruit. We're not the Lord of the harvest. The day of resurrection has not yet come. Yet when it does, when the bare seeds have been transformed into the bodies that shall be, every seed we have planted for the sake of his name will bear fruit, no matter how menial and insignificant it now appears. Because of the reality of the resurrection, being steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding is never in vain. If only we do not become weary in well-doing, if only we do not faint, we will reap in due season. In the light of the resurrection, the most menial of tasks, if done for the sake of his name, will be rewarded. No cup of cold water will be forgotten, even if the person to whom you give it forgets you. No act of self-denial for the sake of following Jesus, no matter how hidden from public view, even if you think you're the only one that knows it, will be ignored. What you sow, you will reap. And because there is no comparison between the seed and the plant that will come, no labor, however menial, will be without fruit. Your story is not over until your resurrection. And because of this, no task, however menial, is without meaning. In the light of the resurrection transformation that is coming, everyday faithfulness cannot but lead to an extraordinary harvest. In our practical application of this truth over the next two lessons, I hope to show how this astonishing reality has the power to transform absolutely everything about how we live our everyday lives in a very detailed way. Every day, in every situation, there are only two ultimate options, two ultimate motivations, two ultimate worldviews. We are either eating, drinking, and being merry because we have lost hope of anything beyond tomorrow, whether we admit it verbally or not, or we are seeking to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, confident that no labor for the sake of the Lord, however seemingly menial or insignificant, will go unrewarded. Our ability to pursue everyday faithfulness in our homes, in our churches, and in the world is directly dependent on how seriously we are willing to take the transformative power of the resurrection. In the end, it is the resurrection and the resurrection alone that has the power to make the menial meaningful. We'll close with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing the doxology to dismiss. Father, I come before you, and I pray, Father, Lord, that as you have promised, your word would not return void. I pray this particularly in my own heart, that you would transform my desires, my value system from the inside out, and that of each of us present, that we would realize that in the end, being faithful is the only thing that matters, because you will ensure that faithful labor will never go unrewarded. I pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.